2 Timothy chapter 3. We want to take a second look at the inspiration of Scripture this morning. Just pausing for a little bit here to focus on this most important topic, because it has been under attack essentially since our Lord's life. And so it is necessary for us to spend some time on this topic. This morning, as we come to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we come to the word profitable. And we all want to make a profit, don't we? That's in large part why we're working, is to make a profit. When I was in elementary school, a friend of mine and I, every week we would go to the corner store and we would buy just gobs of candy. And then we would take it to school on Fridays and set up shop on the playground. And we would sell to poor unsuspecting schoolmates for twice the price that we bought it for. And we would make a profit. I tell you, we did. So we all want to make a profit. And you know as well as I do that it's getting pretty hard to make a profit these days financially. Right now we've been through a couple of years of terrible drought here in our region. Couple that with the rising prices, and it's difficult to make a profit. And just so you know, we are praying for you. We are praying for our community. We know that these are trying times. But our verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It is profitable. There is profit that comes from reading and heeding the Word of God. I'm not talking about financial profit. I'm talking about spiritual profit and gain. Look with me at our text. Let me read for us verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Would you pray with me? Oh, our great God, we come humbly before you this morning as those who are needy. We need to hear from you. We need you to speak to us through your word. Your word is truth. And each one of us needs the encouragement. We need the help. We need the conviction. All of this we need in our lives. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would apply the truth of this word to our hearts, that we might live for our great God and for our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. This morning, my goal is to take a second look at this broad topic of the inspiration of Scripture. Next week, we're going to dig in a little bit more to the text itself and see the specific things that Paul is telling Timothy that Scripture is profitable for. But this morning, I want to broaden our scope and see from the whole of Scripture, from the many ways and many times that God spoke to mankind through the prophets, and in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we want to take a bit of a survey of Scripture this morning. That's going to be part one of this sermon. The second part is going to be a historical, theological look at these most important doctrines. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to start in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Again, our goal here is to see that there is profit in reading and studying, meditating upon the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6. The book of Deuteronomy is a sermon that Moses gave right before he was to go up on the mountain and the children of Israel were to be led by Joshua into the promised land. It was a second giving of the law, a rehearsing of the law of God. And so he says about that law in Deuteronomy 6:6, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." There is profit in the word of God. Moses is telling the children of Israel, know the word of God. Meditate on the word of God. Let it permeate your household. Permeate your family. Teach it to your children when you're out in the fields. Teach it to your children before you put them to bed at night. Let it be at the very foremost, at the forefront of your thoughts and of your family life. And brothers and sisters, that is good for us as well. Not just for the children of Israel as they were about to enter the promised land, but it's good for us today that the word of God would permeate our homes, that we might have the blessing of God upon our homes. And he will bless as we honor him by digging into his word, by meditating on his word, by teaching it to our children and our grandchildren. Well, Moses did pass the mantle on to Joshua. And turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Because Joshua was tasked with this huge responsibility of leading this huge congregation into the promised land. Can you imagine having to pick up where Moses left off and having now to lead this congregation of millions into the promised land? That would make you a little bit nervous. And so the Lord strengthens him with these words, Joshua 1, verse 6. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." How can he be strong and courageous? By heeding the word of God that God has given to him. By doing according to all that is written in it. He says, and then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. The word of God is profitable for us in all our life. Sadly, when they went in to the land, the children of Israel did not fully obey. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." Because they failed to fully obey the voice of God, the gods of the heathens in the land were going to be a snare to them. And the inhabitants would constantly be a threat to them. Because they did not heed the word of God. You see, there is blessing to reading and heeding the word of God. And there is curse and trial that comes as a result of disobeying the word of God. This is a very basic principle of the Word of God and of the Christian life. David extolled the blessings of the Word of God. Oh, he faced many trials when he would disobey God, but he knew of God's goodness and faithfulness. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, probably the most glorious passage in all of Scripture about the Word of God itself. And so it's right that we spend a little bit of time here. Psalm 119. Beginning with verses 1 and 2. This is the longest chapter in the Bible. The whole chapter is about the Word of God. He says it in many different ways. He calls it testimonies, statutes, law, the Word of God, all of this, all about the Scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. There is blessing in coming to the Word of God and in living according to the Word of God. Look at verses 65 and 66. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Oh, how we need to cry out to God to teach us from his commandments, from his word. Look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. His word is firmly fixed in the heavens. There's nothing that's going to thwart his word. Nothing that will stand against his word. It is firmly fixed, and his faithfulness endures to all generations. Look at verses 97 down through 105. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. His word guides us. His word directs us. It gives us understanding. It gives us wisdom. Oh, may we give ourselves to the word of God. Let's turn to the prophets. What did the prophets say? Jeremiah chapter 1, right after the book of Isaiah. Continue moving forward in your Bible there. Jeremiah chapter 1. He too was given a difficult task to go and preach to very difficult people that would not listen to him. I am blessed, honestly, with this congregation. You sit and listen. You might get a little restless today because I promise I'm going a little bit long today, but don't let that distract you. But you listen and you're seeking to apply the word of God. That was not the case for Jeremiah. He was going to a people that didn't want to listen and weren't going to apply it. But God told him to go anyways. Listen, Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." How many times do we make the excuse, I can't share the gospel. I can't speak of God to others. I don't know what to say. Do you have to have some big sermon to give to your neighbor? Absolutely not. They're going to walk away from you. What about a simple Bible verse? Say, hey, this is a Bible verse I came across in my reading today. Simply speak the word of God. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Speak the word of God. We're going to fast forward here a little bit. Let me take you to Zechariah, one of the minor prophets towards the end of your Bible, end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Zechariah 1, beginning in verse 2. Almost to the end of the Old Testament is the book of Zechariah. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. This new generation had an opportunity to heed the word of God that their fathers did not heed. And he says, where are your fathers now? They're gone, but the word of God remains. The word of God has overtaken them. And so the call is to return and repent. And this generation did. This is the call to us. Return, repent, and receive the blessings of the Lord. Turn with me to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord preaching. He says in Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven? Then do and teach the word of God. Do and teach the word of God. There's nothing complicated about this. The word of God is given for us for life and for godliness. We covered this verse last week, Romans 10, 17. You don't have to turn there. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The way we know of faith in Christ is through the word of Christ. Hebrews 4, 12, just listen. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is for our sanctification, is for our growth in Christ, is for our conviction when we sin. for the readers and doers of the book of Revelation, there's a special blessing. Blessed are the is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then back in our text, 2 Timothy 3:15, we covered this verse a few weeks ago. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The scriptures, the sacred writings, are able to make you wise for salvation. Oh, the blessings of being in the Word of God, of letting the Word of God saturate our lives and change our lives. Do you want to make a spiritual profit? Now, this is as close as I get to health, wealth, and prosperity. That is the health, wealth, and prosperity of your soul. Do you want your soul to be healthy? Do you want your soul to be healthy and prosperous? Then read the Word of God. Now, that's part one of the sermon. I want us to take a look at why Scripture is profitable. We've said that it's profitable. We've looked at it all through the Scriptures. I've tried to give you samples of that all through the Scriptures. Now, why can we say that these words that we're reading are profitable? Three reasons I'm going to give you this morning. Number one, it is complete. It is complete. The 66 books we have that make up the Bible, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, are the whole counsel of God. They are the completed Word of God. Not a single word is missing, and not a single book is missing. The Bible is finished, and it is final. The Old Testament was written by many different authors in Hebrew over a period of about 1,000 years. The New Testament was written in Greek over about a 50-year period, and all focused on the person of Christ, all in agreement. The collection of the Old Testament and the New Testament is called the canon of Scripture, and not canon that you shoot, kaboom. No, that's not what we're talking about. The word canon likely has its roots in the Hebrew word kane, which means a reed that grows alongside the river. And they would take this reed and they would use it as a measuring instrument, a ruler, to measure things. There's also a double meaning here, because the reeds, they would take the reeds and they would soak them, and they would split them open, and then they would weave them together and dry them out to make a papyri. The papyrus that they would write on to record the scriptures. The scrolls were made of this papyrus. So the word canon means that we have the right measurements of the scriptures. We have exactly what God wants us to have. There is so much that we can say about the canon. We don't have time to do that. I want to just say a few things, and we're going to move through these rather quickly. By the time of Jesus, there was widespread agreement about the canon of the sacred writings that we talked about in 2 Timothy 3:15. Jesus and the disciples had no disagreement with the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogue as to what were the sacred writings. They were agreed on that point. Remember, they handed Jesus the scroll and he read from the book of Isaiah. Remember what Paul says to Timothy. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. They knew what those sacred writings were. Jesus and the other authors of the New Testament, they quote the Old Testament scriptures as divinely authoritative almost 300 times. Now, when we come to the New Testament canon of the scriptures, the New Testament has been widely recognized since about 367 AD, and there's a lot of history that goes behind that. But I want to take you back to a verse that we looked at last week, because 367, it was kind of the final collection of these writings and recognition of them as being complete. But that's not where it began. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, just to rehearse this because it's an important point. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So when they received these letters from the apostles, they knew immediately this is the word of God and not just the words of men. Now the reformers reaffirmed this canon of scriptures from 367 AD in the 1500s. And the phrase that permeated their discussion about this was the phrase recipimus, a Latin phrase, recipimus. And it means we receive the canon. We receive the canon. They said we don't create it. We don't authorize it. But the God-breathed books of the Bible, the Church Universal receives them as she recognizes their divine authority. Now let me give you an example. Try to simplify this. If my father were to walk through those doors, I would immediately recognize him. And I would receive him. I'd give him a big old hug and say, "I'm so glad you came back to Kadoka." Now, my recognizing him and my receiving him did not make him my father. He was already my father. I know that. And I simply recognize him and receive him. That's what was happening with the canon of Scripture. Those who received the Scriptures recognized and received them as God breathed. And their recognition and their reception did not make that the Word of God. It was simply a recognition of what was already there. Now that's as brief as I can get on the canon. There's so much more to say about it. I put an article on the back table. I hope you'll pick it up on your way out. That is a very simple explanation of this. And then I hope you'll go and study it more on your own. Secondly, why is Scripture profitable? For two reasons. Because it is inerrant and infallible. And I'm going to define those terms in a minute, but just stick with me as we work through a little history here. In the late 19th century and early 20th century, higher criticism became a new view of looking at the Scriptures. And it was a very naturalistic and humanistic approach to biblical interpretation. And so, those who questioned inerrancy, they co-opted and adopted a new word, and that is the word infallible. And by using the word infallible, they meant this, that the Word of God is infallible in that it teaches no false or misleading doctrine related to faith and practice. And so they set limits on the infallibility of Scripture. But in their view, that did not mean that Scripture had to be factually accurate in all its words. And last week we talked about verbal inspiration, that every word of the Bible is inspired by God. And so they would deny verbal inspiration. So there was a counter discussion that happened in Chicago in 1978. This is important. It was called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. These Bible scholars said this is an important issue. We need to meet together to solidify our position. And so this became kind of the groundbreaking of setting what is biblical inerrancy. It had been taught for many years, but they formulated it and put it together. And I want you to hear who some of the signatories were of this declaration, because you'll know a lot of these names. They came from a lot of different denominational stripes, ministry stripes, from all across the board, and yet they all agreed on the importance of inerrancy. So here are some of these names. You'll know some of them. J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur Sr. and Jr., James Montgomery Boyce, Francis Schaeffer, J. Adams, Gleason Archer, D.A. Carson, W.A. Criswell, the great pastor from Dallas, D. James Kennedy, Josh McDowell, J.P. Moreland, the evangelist Luis Palau, Earl Rodmacher, Charles Ryrie, Wayne Grudem, and Norman Geisler. Those were just a few of the men who signed this, over 100 men that signed this. What were they countering? They were countering this because seminaries and churches and colleges were teaching these two false ideas that the Bible only contained the Word of God, and secondly, there were errors in the Bible. And so they came to this conference and defined what inerrancy was. And I'll just say it very shortly. There's much more to it, but inerrancy means without error or mistake. Inerrant, without error or mistake. Now, R.C. Sproul, one who signed this, and a great theologian, I watched a video of him explaining this week. He said he initially argued for a new word. He came to the conference and initially argued for a new word rather than inerrancy. Because he said this, the word inerrancy, he thought, had a stigma of kind of being backwoodsy, anti-intellectual, and associated with fundamentalism. And so he thought, if we come up with a new word that is saying the same thing, then we'll kind of bypass all of the dispute about this, and we'll get to the heart of the matter. Well, I want to tell you what J.I. Packer said in response to him, but I've got to give you the background of this first. So you've got to turn with me to Judges chapter 12. Judges 12. Hang with me. I know we're going to go a little bit long today, but I hope it'll be profitable for all of us. Judges chapter 12, starting in verse 4. So this is one of the battles of Israel here. And there's a very important word that comes about as a result of this battle. Judges 12, verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. So to finish off this battle, to win this battle, they had created a blockade at the Jordan River. And as the Ephraimites would come across, they would say Shibboleth. But the Ephraimites could not say a SH sound. They could only say an S sound. So they said Sibboleth. So Shibboleth became a password to going free and to not being killed. So this has become a word that is meant a password. So let me read for you a little blurb about this. A shibboleth is a kind of linguistic password, a way of speaking, a pronunciation, or the use of a particular expression that is used by one set of people to identify another person as a member or a non-member of a particular group. The group making the identification has some kind of social power to set the standards for who belongs to their group, who is in and who is out. The purpose of this Chicago statement was to clarify Who are the conservative scholars who believe in inerrancy, who believe that this is the Word of God? And R.C. Sproul was saying, we need a new word. J.I. Packer said this, and he's a beautiful Englishman with a beautiful English accent. I can't do that, so just listen to the words. He said, I prefer the word inerrancy because it is a shibboleth. There has never been a confession written that people couldn't sign dishonestly, but people choke on the word inerrancy. Do you see what he was saying? He was saying we have to keep the word inerrancy because people despise inerrancy. They don't want to acknowledge that this is the Word of God, and so they would never agree to it. They would never sign their name to it if the word inerrancy is kept. And so it became a password, in a sense. So that's a lot of background. Let me just state four important things about inerrancy and infallibility. One, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God when you meditate on it. That's what many were teaching. It is the Word of God. Secondly, the Bible is without error in its original copies. Therefore, when it's properly interpreted and translated, it's free from affirming anything that is untrue or contrary to the fact. Let me say that one more time. The Bible is without error in its original copies. Therefore, when it is properly interpreted and translated, it is free from affirming anything that is untrue or contrary to the fact. Third, God never lies. Jesus is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. His word is truth. To say that it can be true in regard to faith and practice and not in regard to history and science or a census that is recorded in Scripture is to say that God is not trustworthy and that he was incapable of preserving his word from human error. So R.C. Sproul went on to say this. Ironically, in attempting to weaken the doctrine of inerrancy by using the word infallible, they strengthened it. I think, oh, how awesome God is. They were trying to get around inerrancy and use the word infallible. And R.C. Sproul was arguing, no, put the two together. And it strengthens the argument. Inerrant means without error. Infallible means incapable of error or lies or deception. He gave this example. You have to go shopping for groceries. You write out a shopping list. I need milk, butter, and eggs. He said, you can write an inerrant shopping list. You can say, I need milk, butter, and eggs. And that's exactly what's on your list. But you cannot be infallible in your writings for the rest of your life. You can write one inerrant shopping list, but for the rest of your life, you will not be infallible in the things that you write. It's a lot to say. This is a battle that has raged throughout the centuries. John MacArthur, who was one of those initial signatories, started recognizing that this was raising its ugly head again in the last 20 years. And so in 2015, he reassembled a group of people at his church in Los Angeles to focus on the inerrancy of scriptures once again. We need to stand on the inerrancy and infallibility of scripture. Third reason, this will be really fast. Why is scripture profitable? It is authoritative. It is authoritative. In Acts 5:29, the apostles said, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, God is the authority, and his word is the authority. In Romans 3, verse 4, Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Isaiah 40, verse 8, The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God is true and it is authoritative. It is self-attesting. There is no higher authority to which one must appeal. It is the highest authority. Now, there are some other helps to understanding the authority of Scripture. Logic can help us, but it is not authoritative over Scripture. Archaeology can help us, but it will only confirm what is already true in Scripture. Science can help us, but it will only affirm what is already true in Scripture. History can help us, but it will only affirm what is already true in Scripture. God's word is authoritative. Now let me finish with an example as well as a bit of an apology. So I've been putting on this back table books that have been helpful to me through the years, books that I trust and books that I would recommend to you. A few weeks ago, I put on there books by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. One of them is this book, Life Together. I've been reading Bonhoeffer for many years, but only these two books, The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together. When I got this new book, Life Together, it's got a new covering on it, and on the back, there are these two endorsements. And I read who the endorsements are by, and I thought, uh-oh, what have I done here? One is by Richard Foster, and another is by Henry Nguyen. And you can go and study those on your own. People have differing opinions of Richard Foster, but Henry Nguyen, I would tell you, is an outright heretic. And I started digging a little bit deeper about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you don't know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, he fought against the Nazis. He actively was plotting to assassinate Hitler, and ultimately he was killed in prison. I'm not questioning Dietrich Bonhoeffer's motives or his salvation, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer has denied inerrancy. And he goes further than that into much new neo-Orthodox teaching. He followed Karl Barth in much of his teachings. And so what I'm saying to you is a pastor is not inerrant in his book recommendations. An author is not inerrant in his writings or in his beliefs. The only word that is inerrant is the word of God. And it is profitable. It is good. It is what we need. It is what your family needs. It is what my family needs. It is what this church needs. That's why we have called ourselves Kadoka Bible Church. Oh, may the Lord be honored as we honor him through the reading, the heeding, the meditating upon, the study of his word. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious Heavenly Father.